And that is taking place, or the emotional development that is taking place.
Right.
So if you're forcing him or her to learn things by memorizing them and making them, forcing them to learn by memory, rote learning, that's not going to make them, learn it.
Right.
So you need to, and that emotionally they shall become upset and you shall become upset. And as we know, there are different theories. There's this multiple intelligence theory of Gardner.
Okay.
So you have different aspects also. Some people, some children are, some of them are good in linguistics, some are good in visuals, some are good in maybe mathematical and logical things, some are good in spatial issues, some are good in music,
right.
Some are good in their, movements and things which are
gymnastics.
So everything, everyone is not good at everything.
Exactly. Everyone is good at a particular thing.
Exactly. So we need to understand what our child is good at and what has developed in him or her, and to teach or make him learn according to that.
Right.
And so the intelligence development of the cognition and intelligence must go in hand in hand with the emotional development.
Right.
Because if you don't take care of his emotional development,
right,
then you will be creating a rift and a conflict within him,
right,
or her, and you will feel upset about it. So to be a child, to be a parent, to be a guide, you need to learn about child upbringing. You need to understand the psychology of the child.
Right.
And our religion also emphasizes about this. We have so many ahadiths that talk about these stages and telling us how to deal with the children in those stages.
Right.
So when we have this also famous hadith which says that first seven years he should be treated as a king, or she should be treated as a queen.
Right.
That does not mean that education stops, but education is informal.
Right.
It has to be done in an informal way,
right,
as I've mentioned.
True.
Formal education would begin at the second stage.
Right. Professor, we'll discuss more with you after a short break. We'll be back in a while.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, "He who has a child must treat him in a childish manner."
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We are with Professor Salman Akavia, and we are discussing about the importance of providing children with age-appropriate material when it comes to Islamic upbringing. Yes, Professor, you were saying that it's important to, take care of different dimensions while you're dealing with child, when you're providing the age-appropriate material.
Exactly. So we were saying that in the initial stages, you teach them to learn what shapes are, what colors are, what numbers are. You don't, but at a later stage, then you can put a book in front of them, and you can you can make that learning formal. You can make him or her study from a book, or nowadays e-books. Nowadays, maybe there are so many other ways of teaching them how to read things, and then they will correlate to the things which they read to what they've seen, to what they've heard. They can make a relationship between what they're reading and what is being given, taught to them in a book. Then they can very easily relate to things which are out there, which they
right.
have learned beforehand in a very joyful, exciting way.
Right.
And then they can make those things internalized. They can bring them home to their minds, and then they can visualize them, and then they can make concepts, generalization of those concepts can be made later on. When you say shapes, then shapes is a very abstract thing.
Right.
Which, unless the child has understood what shapes are.
Right.
And touched things and understood that things have different shapes.
Right.
Until unless that he doesn't, he cannot visualize and conceptualize what a shape is.
What a shape is.
And then how is he supposed to, or she supposed to learn mathematics when he's talking about shapes? Or maybe numbers, or when a child has learned how to, point at things and say this is one thing, this is another thing, then he will or she will be able to learn about numbers.
Right. Professor, when it comes to Islamic content, when we are teaching Islamic things to our children, how important it is to take care of age-appropriate material over here?
When we're talking about these things, we're talking about what Islam wants.
Exactly.
This learning is a part of Islamic upbringing.
Right.
This general knowledge about the world is a part of Islamic upbringing.
True.
I mean, we should understand that whatever we're doing is for the sake of Islamic upbringing.
Exactly.
If we teach them these things, they can grow up to become...
Exactly. What I mean over here is that...
But when we talk about specific Islamic teaching...
A particular Islamic lecture. When I'm introducing a particular Islamic lecture to my child, should I take care of his age or not?
Yes, of course, of course. There's still no doubt about it. Because when you're talking about, for example, beliefs about Islam, the Islamic beliefs, you can't expect a child to understand the logical, philosophical reasoning about those things.
Exactly.
That will come at a later date. But before he becomes an adult, before he becomes at the age of an adolescent, where he's supposed to accept
research himself or
himself.
Contemplate on things.
Before that, he should be acquainted with what we believe.
Right.
He should become acquainted with the concept of God. He should be made to realize that we are always in the presence of God. There's something beyond us that is we consider to be our Lord, Allah Almighty, the Master. Later on, he will be able to make arguments and reasoning about Allah Almighty.
Exactly. So it's a step-by-step process. Acquaintance
exactly.
comes first, and then the complex issues about the beliefs and other things about Islam. Thank you so much for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah. Today's tip, what is the philosophy behind worship? So, dear listeners, all Islamic laws and traditions of worship possess wisdom and philosophy. Firstly, though, in line with hundreds of Quranic verses, the very word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the different ahadith, the traditions that we have from the Holy Prophet and his holy household, they call on the people to reflect and think, and no school of thought has invited the people to think as much as Islam has done. Secondly, one of the strong criticisms of the Holy Quran against the polytheists and the idol worshippers is their blind and unreasonable imitation of their ancestors. Thirdly, the Holy Quran itself has also mentioned the laws and commands many times along with the reasons behind them. The infallible imams, the divinely appointed imams, the imams from the holy household of the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon them all, have also cited in the traditions, the ahadith, the wisdom behind some of these laws and commands. Now, in addition with the advancement of human knowledge, some of the secrets of these divine laws and religious injunctions and commands are being unveiled day by day, and with the passage of time, the grandeur and image of Islam will only be further enhanced.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
And now we will listen to Sheikh Zayd As-Salami, who will talk about today's topic.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. When we deal with religion, we might assume, some of us might assume, that religion, which means to devote to the Almighty God, is something that needs to be on a personal level, something where we engage with acts of worship individually, and we devote to God in the particular rituals that we might perform, like prayer, fasting, dhikr, etc. But in reality, there is a large amount of teachings given to us by our religion that speak of a wider level of how we need to deal with ourselves as far as human beings living in this society. And this is why there are so many instructions given to us that are directed at the different social activities as we need to refer back to in order for us to truly implement the whole areas of being a Muslim. There are many things that Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created on this earth. Plants, animals, and at the peak of creation, or the best of God's creation, is the human being. And this is why, in order for the human being to understand his or her true position on this earth, and what is the purpose of their creation, not only should one delve into knowing their own status, who they are, what they are, they also need to understand their surroundings, become acquainted with that which is around us. We all know the famous book, which is a book written by the late Sheikh Abbas Al-Qummi, and that book is called Mafatihul Jinan. This book is divided into three parts, and the first part is prayers, the second part is supplications, and the third part is visitations or ziyarat. So salat, the ad'iyah, supplications, and the ziyarat or the visitations that we have to our infallibles, peace be upon them, and those related to them. Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, when he was in the preparing stage of this book, he had planned to write this book, Mafatih al-Hayat, on the same level of Mafatih al-Jinan. But in looking at different dimensions of the human being, whether they be the individual aspect of the human being as far as common etiquettes, how one should behave with oneself, or whether they be social issues, cultural issues, and political issues, and everything else that has been mentioned in this book, which will be dealt with independently. Our next session, we will be speaking about the 15 preliminary points that Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli mentions in his book that act as an introduction to everything else that is going to be mentioned. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen.
Welcome back, dear listeners. Now, we were talking about the philosophy and the reasons behind worship. So, despite of all the points that we mentioned in the previous section, it must be very clearly noted, my dear friends. Number one, it is not necessary that all of the people in all of the eras should know the wisdom behind all the laws. And furthermore, sometimes the reason behind some of these laws is presently, now, unclear. But as time goes on, it will become clear. And so because of this, we realize that, of course, it is not necessary for us to know the reasons behind all of these different laws, and more so, it's not possible for people in every age to be able to understand every single law. Number two, concerning the philosophy of these laws, one must not only focus on their material benefits and effects, nor pay attention only to their economic, medical, or other dimensions, but rather the most important aspect to pay attention to when dealing with the philosophy or the wisdom behind these Islamic divine laws is to assess their spiritual and hereafter outcomes. Truly, it is the spiritual outcomes and the outcomes of the life which is to come that is important. Now, number three, anyone who regards Allah as all-wise and understands that Allah's commands are based upon wisdom, then one should not neglect a command merely because one does not know the reason behind it today. And finally, number four, whenever we do not have a strong proof in the Holy Quran and in the traditions regarding the philosophy or the wisdom behind a certain law, it is better for us to keep silent rather than offer a series of justifications based merely upon our conjecture.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن
القرآن
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين.
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. Now, let's go ahead and move on to some of the reasons and philosophies behind worship. Now, regarding the prayer, the salah, the Holy Quran, the word of Allah revealed to the Holy Prophet Muhammad states that salah, prayer, keeps man away from evil and indecency. So in Surah Al-Ankabut, which is chapter number 29, verse number 45, we find that the Holy Quran states, "Indeed, the prayer prevents indecencies and wrongs." And yet, in another place, the Holy Quran states, "And maintain the prayer for my remembrance." This can be found in chapter Taha, which is chapter number 20, and in verse number 14. Continuing with some of the reasons and wisdoms behind Islamic divine laws, the Holy Quran in Surah Ar-Ra'd, which is chapter number 13, verse number 28, says, "Look, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance." Furthermore, in Surah Al-Baqarah, which is the second chapter, and in verse 183, we find that it says concerning fasting, Sawm, it declares, "O you who have faith, prescribed for you is fasting, as it was prescribed for those who were before you, so that you may be God-weary." And so, my dear friends, it is because many of our sins are the outbursts due to us not controlling our anger and carnal desires, and fasting, Sawm, prevents that outburst and that feeling of not having control, and it arouses fear of God, taqwa, in man. And so it is precisely for this reason that crime rates are and offenses are lowered in the holy month of Ramadan. And finally, with regard to Hajj, the Holy Quran in Surah Al-Hajj, which is the 22nd chapter, in verse 28 says about Hajj, that they may witness the benefit for them. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
In the United States, Tennessee state legislators have passed a bill that will allow more guns on school campuses. We take a look at the U.S. media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The American newspaper The Daily Beast has covered this story and tells us more. The grieving parents of children who were massacred at the Covenant School in Tennessee in March, or whose children were forced to hide as the shooter smashed their way through, were among dozens of spectators that were booted out of a Tennessee subcommittee meeting about a new law that would allow for more guns on school campuses. The chaotic scene was compounded by parents bursting into tears as troopers from the Tennessee Highway Patrol forced them out of the same meeting that they'd been called to testify in, according to reports from the Tennessee state capital, Nashville. Lowell Russell, a Republican state representative that oversaw the meeting, justified the mass ejection by claiming that spectators had continued clapping, yelling, and holding signs after being ordered to stop. Legislators adopted new rules for attending subcommittee meetings on Monday, banning the public from holding signs in galleries and committees. Come Tuesday, some members of the public skirted the rules by holding up a book titled Joaquin's First School Shooting and a Covenant Strong scarf. Others still held up signs in favor of gun restrictions, clearly to Lower Russell's ire. Three women who held up signs were the first to be booted from the meeting. One woman yelled, "This is not what democracy looks like," as a trooper walked her out of the meeting with his hands on her back. She was holding a small sign that reads, "One kid is more than all the guns in the world." The first to be thrown out, Allison Polidor of Nashville, Tennessee, called her removal an infringement of her First Amendment rights, telling the Tennessean through tears that, "We've come to a point where you can't hold up a sign. That's not okay, and that's not democracy." As the room was cleared, the Tennessean reported that the crying of multiple Covenant School parents could be heard, along with the shouts from angry protesters. After the public was expelled, including those who'd sat quietly, state legislators went on to pass House Bill 7064. The bill allows enhanced gun permit holders, cops and military members, both active duty and retired, on duty and off duty, to be able to possess and carry a handgun at any public school building, bus, school campus or school grounds. The legislation was passed in response to the shooting at the Covenant School, which left three staff members and three young students dead after Audrey Hale, a former student, went on a shooting rampage armed with an AR-style rifle, an AR-style pistol and a handgun before being shot dead by police officers. Tuesday was the second day of a special legislative session called by Tennessee Governor Bill Lee, a Republican, to pass gun reform laws that will make it harder for mentally ill people to buy a gun in Tennessee. Bill Lee's efforts to restrict access to guns were quickly thwarted by Tennessee's deep red state legislature, however, who instead passed HB House Bill 7064 against the pleas of Sarah Shoup Noman, the mother of a survivor of the school shooting incident, and others who testified through tears. "The presence of firearms in schools is something I cannot speak against more strongly," Sarah Shoup Noman said, according to the Tennessean. "Teachers in this state already lack support in the state in terms of funding, staffing, and being overwhelmed, and you want to arm them?" Noyman said she spoke on behalf of herself, the Covenant Families Action Fund, and a number of teachers at the Covenant School in Tennessee. The Associated Press has also covered the same story. Families close to a Nashville fatal school shooting broke down in tears on Tuesday after a Tennessee Republican leader ordered state troopers to remove them and others from a legislative hearing room while they waited to testify in favor of gun control measures. The emotional scene was just one of several chaotic moments that erupted during the second day of Tennessee's special legislative session. Republican Governor of Tennessee Bill Lee initially called lawmakers back to the capital to consider his proposal to keep firearms away from dangerous people. I was supposed to testify, said Sarah Shoup Neumann, sobbing and shaking in front of the silent GOP-controlled House subcommittee room, which was cleared out after some clapping from the public gallery, even though she sat quietly and wasn't holding any signs. As a parent whose child attends the Covenant School, Sarah Shoup Neumann is among the family members desperately attempting to address the state's relaxed gun laws after a shooter opened fire inside the school premises and killed 3 children and 3 adults. She was later allowed back to testify against the bill that allows for more teachers to carry guns in school premises. The House subcommittee advanced the bill, though its odds appear longer in the Senate. "We're just trying to do something," Sarah Shoup Neumann later told reporters as other Covenant parents huddled around her. However, Tennessee Governor Bill Lee's bill has been all but defeated by the Republican supermajority, where legislative leaders have largely refused to consider the issue. Without any debate, 3 variations of similar proposals for so-called extreme risk protection orders, carried by Democratic Representative Bob Freeman of Nashville, immediately failed on Tuesday in the same House subcommittee where the public was kicked out. On the first day of the special session on Monday, House Republicans advanced a new set of procedural rules that carried harsh penalties for lawmakers deemed too disruptive or distracting, and banned visitors from carrying signs inside the Capitol and in legislative hearing rooms. The Senate and House also signed off on severely limiting the public from accessing the galleries where people have traditionally been allowed to watch their government in action.
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, take account of yourself before you are taken account of. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It is an honor to be here in your presence, dear listeners. So we're talking about taking account of ourselves before we are taken account of. So usually we have these really catchy titles and we have to explain them, even though they are really self-explanatory if you think about them. Now, what are we talking about when we say taken account of? Now, of course, we find that in the Holy Quran, as well as the traditions of the Messenger of Allah and the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi wasalam, they tell us that all of our accounts and our deeds will be taken account of. When? Well, on the day of resurrection, on the day of judgment. And matter of fact, there are 2 angels. One angel is writing all of our good actions, and one angel is writing all of our sins and our evil actions. And so this ledger of deeds, this account of our actions, if you will be presented to the Almighty Allah, even though He is present at the current time as well. But this formal presentation of our actions, whether good or bad, will be done on the Day of Judgment. And may Allah protect us from that day, because it is truly a day which is full of terror and fright, precisely because in front of our own eyes, our own actions will be manifested and will be taken account of. So this taken account of is going to happen on the Day of Judgment. And as we said, may Allah the Almighty protect us from the terror and the fright of that day, which really results in our own actions that were conducted in this world. Well, Welcome back. This is A to Z on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about how we should take account of ourselves before we're taken account of. So, we talked about how being taken account of means the day of resurrection. Now, before the day of resurrection, we are going to have to take account of ourselves. Now, taking account of ourselves is a very fundamental and an incredibly important part of our Islamic lifestyle. That is what we are talking about, right? Islamic lifestyle. So, taking account of ourselves is incredibly important. Why? Well, because when we take account of ourselves on a daily basis or on a weekly basis or on a monthly basis, before we continue, it's important to realize that daily basis, taking account of ourselves, is much easier and much faster than doing it on a weekly or a monthly basis. So, for example, how are you going to remember the good and bad things that you did, you know, in the last week? I mean, in the life that we live in the present day is so fast-paced, you don't remember what you did 2 days ago, let alone last week or last month. So, the best thing to do is to take account of ourselves on a daily basis. And when we take account of ourselves, we will be able to appreciate and thank the Almighty Allah for the good things that we did and ask for the grace to continue to increase our good deeds. And we will be able to recall the bad deeds or the sins or the errors that we made in that day, and reform ourselves, ask for forgiveness, and make a change in our Islamic lifestyle. And so when we take account of ourselves, then inshallah, there will be less to be taken account of. A beautiful lesson for our Islamic lifestyle.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to IRIB English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The countdown until the student loan payment pause is lifted in October is ticking, and some experts worry that once payments resume, many younger Americans will find it hard to get out of credit card debt. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The website of Yahoo Finance has covered this story and tells us more. According to a new survey, the share of Americans rolling their credit card debt from month to month is for the first time higher than the portion who paid their bill in full. According to its annual credit card satisfaction survey, J.D. Power found that 51% of the American public can't pay off their entire balance each month and instead let it revolve to the next month, accruing interest. The remaining 49%, called transactors, can pay their bills in full each month. According to J.D. Power, that's troubling because from 2018 to 2022, the percentage of those rolling over balances ranged from 40% to 50%. John Cabell, Managing Director of Payments Intelligence at J.D. Power, told Yahoo Finance, "What we have not seen in the past is there are more revolvers than transactors." He added, "It's inflation, it's savings dwindling. We're also seeing rising interest rates, which makes it harder to pay off the balance because it's getting bigger." J.D. Power surveyed 31,418 credit card customers from August of 2022 through to June of 2023. The role reversal also comes as credit card interest rates remain near 40-year highs. Americans have also racked up a record high amount of credit card debt, and delinquencies are inching up as well. Two separate indicators recently showed that Americans have piled on $1 trillion in credit card debt, a first. The Federal Reserve Bank of St. Louis, Missouri, reported total credit card balances and other revolving accounts hit $1 trillion the week of 26th of July, while according to the data from the Federal Reserve Bank of New York, outstanding credit balances hit $1.03 trillion in the second quarter. Both were highs for each. Website debt.org has also covered the same story. According to credit scoring company FICO, the average balance on a U.S. credit card was $2,573 in June, up 6.5% from a year ago. Even more concerning, the percentage of accounts past due by one cycle increased 42.6% in the past 2 years and is at the highest level since September of 2017. At the same time, according to Bankrate, the average annual percentage rate on credit cards is 20.6%, the highest since 1985, when the company first started tracking the data. John Cabell, Managing Director of Payments Intelligence at J.D. Power, said the choice to revolve balances may not be a choice at all for many folks as inflation over the past year or so ate into their budgets. The survey found that of those who were classified as financially unhealthy, 69% rolled their balances over from 1 month to the next. Financial health was measured by a consumer spending savings ratio, creditworthiness, and safety net items like insurance coverage. Many other experts have also worried that the end of the student loan payment pause may mean younger adults will rely even more on credit card debt. He said, "Pandemic savings are dwindling. Consumers are using their credit card for a lot of everyday purchases. Grocery shopping is the lead purchase type that consumers say they are making. One way consumers could mitigate ballooning credit card balances is to consider installment payment plans offered by certain credit card companies." John Cabell said Chase, American Express, and Citigroup, for instance, provide the option to convert credit card transactions to a lower interest rate and payment plan after the fact. But few consumers use them or even know about them. The survey found usage varying from 9% to 23%, with financially healthy but overextended cardholders among those using these plans the most. John Cabell said, "As you see inflation, as you see savings dwindle, as you see interest rates go up, these payment plans should become more of a focus for people looking for a way to not pay double-digit interest rates on what they owe." Fox Business Report has also covered the same story. The countdown until the student loan payment pause is lifted in October is ticking, and some experts worry that once payments resume, many younger Americans will find it very hard to get out of credit card debt. According to a recent study by Quicken Inc., about 53% of millennials and 41% of Generation Z respondents said they were more reliant on credit cards than even before the summer. The survey, which considered 1,002 credit card holders in June, found that 38% were using credit cards to make ends meet. The study found another 35% of the Americans say they believe they would max out at least one of their credit cards by the end of the year, regardless of their income level. One expert says the results are concerning, especially with credit card interest rates hovering over 20%. The end of the pandemic-era student loan forbearance this fall could worsen the financial stability of young adults. Eric Dunn, the chief executive officer of Quicken Inc., says, "I'm troubled by the compounding problems facing this group. Many of them are living paycheck to paycheck and relying on credit cards that they may not be able to afford." The Federal Reserve Bank of New York revealed recently the number of credit card accounts grew by 5.48 million to 578.35 million in the second quarter. Outstanding credit balances hit $1.03 trillion, up 4.6% from the previous quarter, the highest level recorded in the series. Just over a week ago, data from the Federal Reserve Bank of St. Louis, Missouri, also showed credit debt had topped $1 trillion. LendingTree chief credit analyst Matt Schultz says in a statement, $1 trillion in credit card debt is staggering. Unfortunately, it is likely only going to keep growing from here on. What's troubling is how, compared with other age groups, the youngest Americans are already having a harder time making payments on time. For instance, according to the New York Federal Reserve, 18 to 29-year-olds had the highest credit card delinquency rate in the second quarter of this year, at least 8.8% when 90-plus days behind on their payments, up from 8.5% the previous quarter. This was followed by the age group 30 to 39-year-olds, who had a delinquency rate of 7%. The past due rate for those 40 and over was below 5%. The results mirrored what Quicken Inc. researchers found in June. Quicken found almost half, or 49% of millennials and 55% of those earning under $50,000 a year, said they didn't see an end in sight as they lived paycheck to paycheck. Another 25% of those surveyed said they would need to cut back on spending because they were currently buried in a credit card debt.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of the speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, on August 6, 2023, with a meeting with the commander's crew and families of the 86th flotilla of the Islamic Republic of Iran's Navy. The next point is that your endeavor provided valuable experience in the field of seafaring for the Navy and the military forces. In other words, new experiences have been gained. You cross the Pacific Ocean, and this has never been done in our maritime history. You pass through challenging straits and waterways, as mentioned in the report. Passing through some of these straits was a difficult technical task that requires skill. You accomplish this. You were able to pass through these straits and difficult routes without any unfavorable event taking place. Encountering complications on the seas in remote areas. When you were thousands of kilometers away from home, you encountered various issues that you faced and dealt with them. Another experience was your self-sufficiency in fuel, electricity, and facilities for healthcare. That is, during this adventurous voyage, you became self-sufficient in obtaining fuel, electricity, and energy and healthcare, in terms of both hygiene and treatment. You were able to perform surgical procedures. These are very valuable experiences.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today. And that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
You were also able to gain new experience in communicating with your headquarters. This communication itself is a very important point. The ability to communicate. These were your experiences. These are scientific assets. These things that I have mentioned, these achievements, are all scientific assets and should be taught in universities. They can be presented as course material in naval universities and in academies that are related to the subject. The next point is that what you have accomplished has improved Iran's international image. What I want to say is that the political value of your work was no less than its military value. The fact that you were able to carry out such a large task on the sea, that you demonstrated Iran possesses this amount of power, this number of young people, this scientific capability and this vast amount of skill, which allowed it to accomplish such a great task, brought about international status for the country. The next point is that there are several lessons to be learned from this seafaring. It had significant lessons.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pourreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alami, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
For the first time in United States history, a former president now has a mugshot. Donald Trump has been arrested in Georgia and is being prosecuted under racketeering charges for allegedly trying to subvert the state's 2020 presidential election votes. 70% of Republicans and Republican-leaning independents still say President Joe Biden's election was not legitimate.
You should be able to challenge an election. I thought the election was a rigged election, a stolen election, and I should have every right to do that. As you know, you have many people that you've been watching over the years do the same thing, whether it's Hillary Clinton or Stacey Abrams or many others.
It's the fourth arrest for Trump in 5 months. even as Trump is running neck and neck with Biden in 2024 election polls. That has many accusing the ruling Democrats of election interference and of weaponizing the judicial system against political opponents and of dangerously dividing the country.
Because it was dragged on for so many years and it was really made into a theater, and Donald Trump was able to use this, ironically, to build his brand, to build this this lie that the election was stolen, and really, really just brainwashed millions of people, you know, into continuing to support him. I think it really spells disaster for the unity of the ruling class.
Trump's popularity among Republicans has soared since the first indictment, and he seems certain to be their candidate next year. Polls show the nation is almost perfectly split regarding Trump's 4 court cases and 91 felony charges. While a part of the United States has become galvanized both for and against Trump, for decades the United States has been defined by political apathy, low voter turnout rates, and disinterest in Washington politics seen as so corrupt it's routinely referred to as the swamp.
Seems like a lot of work, and typically I feel like people that high up don't really ever get convicted of anything, so might be a lot of time and money and effort going towards nothing at the end, so I don't know.
The 2024 presidential campaign began this week with the first Republican Party primary debate, but the focus was on Donald Trump, and the focus will likely remain on Trump for at least the next 15 months. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
The EU statistical agency Eurostat's latest report on business registrations and bankruptcies leaves little room for interpretation. Small and medium businesses across the old continent are struggling amid the unprecedented challenges posed by some global events such as the COVID-19 pandemic, the energy crisis, high levels of inflation and high interest rates. Bankruptcy declarations in the European Union reached the highest level since 2015 in the second quarter of this year. The number of closures in the April-June period was 8% higher than the previous quarter, marking a sixth consecutive increase. Hungary, Latvia and Estonia have recorded the highest number of enterprises declaring bankrupt in 2023.
It is important to stress that Eastern European countries benefited enormously from delocalization over the past two decades. Today, the enduring effects of the many crises are also evident on the Eastern Europe.
A sharp increase in the number of bankruptcy declarations has been recorded in the accommodation and food services sectors across the whole old continent. Registrations of new businesses are declining. The clock is ticking in Italy as well. The Confederation of Italian Enterprises, Confindustria, has reported that about 120,000 companies in Italy are facing bankruptcy and as many as 370,000 jobs are at stake. Soaring gas and energy prices, high inflation and the rising cost of borrowing money have worsened an already difficult situation. For over 15 years, the exit rate of companies in the country has been much higher than the entry rate. According to the authoritative agency CERVED, hundreds of thousands of companies have closed and millions of jobs have gone wasted since 2008. CERVED estimates that about 3 million workers risk losing their jobs in the coming months.
In his maiden speech to the Upper House in 2021, former Prime Minister Mario Draghi pointed out that a new selective industrial policy discussed by the members of the G30 was needed to limit the rising number of the so-called zombie companies, those firms unable to pay their long-term debts. It goes without saying that Italy's workers and small and medium-sized enterprises, which account for the vast majority of Italian firms, are bearing the brunt of this policy.
Our Western economic systems are connected like communicating vessels. In my view, things will get worse as the vessels are connected too tightly.
Since the start of the war in Ukraine and the curtailment of Russian pipeline gas supplies to Europe, companies in energy-intensive sectors have been the most affected. Max Civili, Rome.
We'll be right back.